Well, we're continuing on in our study today through the 30 sayings of the wise. This is one of those places where I don't find the traditional versification all that helpful. And I want to encourage you, if you do nothing else from this series through the 30 sayings of the wise, to pick up one of the calendars out on the table. These are the words of the wise in 1 month. And actually, if you look through this section as a whole, there are 30 sayings, and then there are an additional 4 sayings that come in the following chapter. And so altogether, there are 34 of what are called the sayings of the wise. And so I've tried to break those up. There's a couple different ways that you can calculate those 30 sayings. But what I've done in my Bible is I've gone through, using this as a template, and I've marked each one of those sayings. Some are just a single verse, but some are quite lengthy. And if you want an example of this, you might look over at saying number 20, which begins in chapter 23 and verse 29. And this is a very well-known passage, one that was very popular and often quoted during the temperance movement, as the Bible lays forth very severe warnings regarding those who would tarry long over wine or who would go to try mixed wine. And this is one of the most extensive sayings in the Bible, particularly dealing with the matter of consuming alcoholic beverage. And it's a wonderful saying of the wise. So that's one example for us that we can see here. And so would again encourage you to grab one of these, and I would encourage you, if you have the practice of writing in your Bible, I've defined these in terms of each one of those sayings, and if you can go through and you can number those in your Bible, that will be a great help to be able to remember how these 30 things, it's as though the book of Proverbs, 31 chapters, you can read one chapter a month, or you can boil it down even further, and you can read just a few verses. And that the essence and the core of the words of the wise are presented to us here in order to be read. Interestingly, in the life of Israel, remember that Israel worked off a lunar calendar. And so there are between 29 and 31 days in that lunar calendar. And so this may well be that this was designed to be read on during that lunar calendar cycle, and that it's a monthly reading plan for those who would endeavor to sit at the feet of the wise and to hear the sayings of wisdom. So today we turn our attention to the first 5 of these sayings of the wise. And I'd like you to notice here that in various and creative ways, the Bible lays before us a roadmap of life. I would point to Psalm 128 as probably a premier example where for those who are young, for those who are beginning to think about how am I going to travel through this life successfully, the Bible again and again provides a roadmap of life. Today I want us to note that the Bible teaches us the value to God and to society of faithful, honest, and skillful work as we love and serve our neighbor. Friends, tomorrow morning we will rise up from our beds and it will be the beginning of a new work week and we will go and we will labor hard. Again, think about the variety of vocations that are present in our church. Some of you will go to hospitals. Some of you will go to law firms. Some of you will stay home and will minister to your family. Some of you will be teachers, either at home or in a school environment. Some of you, I mean, just it's a remarkable, all of the different callings and vocations that we have as a congregation. But the 30 sayings of the wise begin in a place that is very core and basic. That is, in teaching us the value and the importance of our work. Some of us use our muscles. We have lots of calluses on our hands. Some of us use our minds. As a minister, it's striking to me sometimes how when I have a day, particularly in my office, and I work diligently and hard all day, and I realize I have only left my chair once or twice or three times in the entire day. It's a very interesting phenomenon that some of us are called to use our minds. Some of us are called to be with many different people in our job in a given day. And some of us, by the very nature of our work, are almost completely by ourselves when we're at work. Well, work comes in all shapes and sizes. But the 30 sayings of the wise are reminding us that young and old alike, as we step into the complex world, the world of employment, the world where we go forth to earn our daily bread, the world of competition. Notice one of the things that will be present today is the notion of markets. That there are various people who are competing. And there are people who are eyeing. There are a variety of socioeconomic strata mentioned in our passage today. I'd like to think about these in greater detail. My question today is, how then should we work? This is actually the title of a book by a man I've come to deeply respect by the name of Hugh Welchel. This is sort of a continuing on and an application of many of the questions that Francis Schaeffer was writing about back in the 70s. The subtitle is Rediscovering the Biblical Doctrine of Work. And friends, I'm persuaded that as we live in more and more of a post-Christian environment in our nation, that one of the things the church needs to do is to be intentional and patient about helping people develop a robust doctrine of work. This has often been handed down in the realm of classic culture as parents who have learned the important lessons about work pass on those lessons to their children. But friends, in an era of broken families, in an era of greater and greater individualism, those lessons about work are not always passed down. And so we need to ask and hopefully begin at the beginning today, how then should we work? The subtitle today, Five Moral Standards Ought to Shape Your Ambition. Now, I want to make the point that the Bible never condemns ambition in and of itself. If you aspire to get ahead, if you aspire to live a comfortable life, if you aspire to make a lot of money, that is not in itself sinful. But be careful, because you are not an autonomous being. That from the very beginning, God made humanity to perform particular functions in His moral universe. The reason that we talk about the moral law of God is because God has designed the world to work a certain way. He made the world not for it to just sit out there by itself. He made the world that it might bring glory to Him. He's the creator, and we are the creation. And thus, we need to live and recognize that we live in God's moral universe. And that God Himself establishes certain duties in the area of employment. So what I'd like to do today is look at these five moral standards. And in order to do that, I'd like to treat each one of the verses in our section today, beginning at the end. Because in some ways, I think this is really where the ground and the foundation of these first five of the 30 sayings of the wise are presented. So today, look with me at Proverbs 22 and verse 29. The wise sage asks, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." The first moral standard that we need to see today is simply the value of skillful labor. That God places great value, and that our neighbor places great value on skillful work. In the life of David, we see some remarkable examples as we consider what God does in the life of David, as the Holy Spirit rushes upon David, and then immediately following that supernatural act of God, we see the Bible pointing to David's skillfulness, to his skillfulness on the harp, to his skillfulness as a man of war. It's just a few chapters after this that David vanquishes Goliath. Are you a skillful person? Are you intent, no matter what your vocation, are you intent on being skillful in that labor? Again, Scripture does not squash your ambition. You ought to go into a field and you ought to aspire to be as good as you possibly can in that field. You ought to work diligently at it. I would remind you that the fourth commandment, we usually view it as the Sabbath commandment, but it is also the labor commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The expectation of God is that we would be diligent, that we would be patient, that we would be engaged in our calling, doing it not with that rolling of the eyes, okay, God, I guess I'll do my job today. This is a terrible place, this is a terrible job, but I'm going to do it because you told me to do it. Have you ever gone to work that way? I think if we were honest, most of us would say, yes, we have. But oh, friends, consider that it is vice regents made in the image of God whose task is to have dominion over God's creation. We are, under Christ, the kings and queens of God's creation. This is why the Scripture makes it abundantly clear in Genesis 2 that God put Adam in the garden in order to work and to keep it. That is that before the fall and before the entrance of sin into the world, humanity was already hard at work. Adam was diligent there in the garden, working and keeping that garden that God had made. God had entrusted it to him. And so he got up and he did his work. It was not hard. The effects of sin were not there. It was not frustrating. It was not toilsome labor, as the Bible talks about after the fall. So we need to see the value of skillful labor. Scripture does not squash ambition, but channels it by moral law. And secondly, honor the fourth commandment by diligent and skilled labor. This leads us then to the second point. We're going to work our way backward from wise saying number 5 now to wise saying number 4 there in verse 28. Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. The second point this morning is the foundation of property rights. Now you can go back and you can read in Deuteronomy 19 and also in Deuteronomy 27 the high priority that God established on property rights. When Israel went into the promised land, they were to use various landmarks to identify their property. And imagine if you owned the property right beside the nice, pleasant stream where you would like to feed your sheep. And you could either enter into an arrangement with your neighbor for a certain price to be able to feed your sheep there in his creek, or you could go out late at night with a few buddies and you could move that landmark over. You could, in effect, steal land from your next door neighbor by changing the property line. Deuteronomy 19 says, "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old has set up, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land the Lord your God is giving you." In fact, in Deuteronomy 27, the people of Israel were taught by God to say, "Cursed be the man who moves the ancient boundary stone, who changes the property lines." Friends, we need to see that God's design for human work is to unfold within a framework of property rights, and that God places a high value on that. Interestingly, the Westminster Larger Catechism, number 142, specifically mentions this as a violation of the Eighth Commandment. What are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, and I'm skipping some, but are theft, robbery, receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, or removing landmarks. That the removing of landmarks, friends, is a very serious sin, according to the Bible. And that this is a source at times of injustice and of unfaithfulness. Now notice that ancient landmarks defined ownership. To move them was theft. But I want to advance this thought a little bit, and particularly young people, I want you to think about this. I have been alarmed as I've listened to a new generation that's lived in the digital world and that has no concept of the principle of property extends to intellectual property as well. That if an artist writes a song that you like, you ought to buy that song from that artist. And that to go just because it's out there on the internet and just rip that song off for no cost to you at all, that is a form of theft. And you say, well, it's a little thing, but it's a real thing. And that the consequence of a world dedicated to simply grabbing things for nothing is that we will not have the artist making the art that we enjoy so much. That we will not have the scientists endeavoring to find a formulation in science that will help all humanity, because as soon as they do, immediately their idea gets stolen. This is why, friends, I believe it is very important for us to live within the framework of property rights. And we need to see that the book of Proverbs takes that seriously. In fact, it's so serious that not once but twice the sayings of the wise repeat this. And so look at verse 28, wise saying number 4. And then if you look over in verse 10 of the next chapter, do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong and he will plead their cause against you. These are two very interesting places where the law regarding landmarks is now applied in the sayings of the wise. So we've seen here that the value of skillful labor. We've seen the foundation of property rights. And now I'd like to go on to number 3, the risk of offering securities. Again, the wise people who are speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit in this passage, they have been around the block a few times. And friends, they have seen a foreclosure. Have you ever seen a foreclosure? The house that we live in was foreclosed upon. You can go downtown and you can see a hotel that was foreclosed upon. And basically everybody was just shooed out and the place was just locked down, and now it's a hulk of a wreck right downtown. Be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? Oh, friends, we need to consider the seriousness of taking our hard-earned money and guaranteeing someone else. They say, oh, I'll pay. I just need someone to sign their name here so that I can get this loan, so that I can... if you would just co-sign for me so I can buy this house. But friends, if you sign your name to that legal document, you are legally liable to pay. And there are so many financial challenges that can beset either the person for whom you're co-signing or that can beset you. And the law is firm and the law is fixed. Do not offer up security. The Bible warns us in serious ways. Do not imperil your home, for the obligation is binding. It will be there. It will be there for years. And you don't know what the future will hold. So do not imperil your home. Do not imperil your financial integrity. Live within the means that God has given you. And let God provide for those who are in need. Now, some of us are in the financial industry in one way or another. And I would simply note that this saying of the wise serves as a general warning to financiers. Financiers need to remember that they will lose. And friends, one of the things that happens in the recent economic recession that we've had, what was it that caused that? It was a large number of people who entered into housing, who bought houses, and then defaulted on their mortgage. And because there had been the flattening out of the securities industry, the result was a massive ripple effect that all of us felt. And our houses were devalued, and many businesses went out of business. Those who were looking for work could not find them, all because the financial industry had not factored in the simple truth that people often do not repay their loans. That if I give a loan to you, I am taking a severe risk upon myself. A bank is taking a severe risk upon itself. Notice here, the Bible does not forbid securities. It does not forbid loans. But it exhorts you as an individual, don't be one of these people. If you're going to be in this business, you need to be really, really, really careful. So the value of skillful labor, the foundation of property rights, the risk of offering securities. Now, number four, the dangers of an angry man. Notice we're continuing on here. In verse 24, it says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Do you see why this kind of saying would be connected to ambition? I want to be skillful in my work. I want to serve before kings, not obscure men. Wow, here is someone who can get the job done. This person is wealthy. They are powerful. They are a clear, sharp, rational thinker. Yeah, they get angry sometimes, but I want to be like them. Look at what it says. Make no friendship with a man given to anger. And I love the way this is stated here. And this is present in the Hebrew structure as well, a man who is given over. It's a passive verb here. A man who is in the clutches of anger. Friends, anger is a real problem. You can probably think in your business environment, and you can probably identify some angry people. And everyone walks on eggshells around them. Because the last thing we want to do is set that person off. What I want you to note today is that there is a profoundly spiritual source of anger. Fits of anger are closely related to idolatry. The first commandment, have no other gods before me, God says. I am the creator, and you are going to live in this physical, in this sinful creation, and it's going to be tough. Trust me. I'm in charge. I'm not going to let you starve to death. Fits of anger are closely related to idolatry, and I think this is where it's going in this section of Proverbs. particularly related to success. Friends, it is a good thing to have ambition. You ought to be diligent in your labor. You ought to be skillful in your labor. And I pray that the Lord will reward you financially and with satisfaction in your work. But beware of the idolatry of success, either pursuing it and gaining it, because you'll discover it's an idol, or of laying that out there as something that you can never attain, and that controlling your life and your affections as well. Oh, friends, there's nothing wrong about desiring certain things. But take heed as to how much you desire any given created thing. You've heard me, and I've shared this from this pulpit before, but God is honored when we desire something and we say, "Oh Lord, if it's your will, please grant me this desire." And when we have this sort of attitude about our desires, "I desire, Lord, to have a second car for our family." I'm speaking personally here. "I desire for that car to run well. I desire to not have to sink more money into that second car. Oh Lord, if it's your will." But friends, how easily we go from this sort of posture about our desires to this sort of posture about our desires. "Give this to me, Lord. If you really love me, you will give this to me." And oh friends, it's such a small slip in our souls. But it's the difference between glorifying God and being an idolater. We need to see this for what it is. Take heed how much you desire any given thing. It's just creation. It's just stuff. It will not endure. The only way into the new heavens and new earth is through Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man. What do I desire on earth besides you, O Lord? Grant me the desires of my heart. The desires of this world have the potential to be a bucking, raging demon in your soul. And friends, it destroys people. Go into the courts of our nation and watch people being destroyed by the idol of success. Go into the banks and watch people declare bankruptcy. It is a tragic thing to behold. Fits of anger are closely related to idolatry about success. And second of all, think about this. It is dangerous to be associated with an angry person. You don't know when they're going to blow up. You don't know when they're going to violate the law in order to get ahead. It is a dangerous thing to be associated with an angry man. Well, we see the value of skillful labor, the foundation of property rights, the risk of offering securities, the dangers of an angry man. And finally now, we come to the very first, the foundational saying of the wise. Look at where it starts. If I can be overtly political for just a moment. Republican friends, look at where it starts. "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them." A free market is wonderful. A free market is, I'm persuaded, is authorized and maybe even established by Scripture. But friends, within a fallen world, there is laziness and there is also greed. And we need to see that the systems of the world do not work because of human sin. And are there ways, maybe subtle ways, that we rob the poor because they are poor? I believe that here we have what I call the Christian antidote to greed. There's a verse that I've been thinking about, and I encourage you to meditate upon this with me a lot recently. Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8, I learned it as the Micah mandate. Micah is speaking as a prophet of God, and he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God." Friends, we need to remember that getting ahead is not the end game. Some of us have low ambition. Some of us need more ambition. Some of us are driven by ambition. Ambition with this kind of posture of the heart is good, and I believe it can glorify the Lord. But friends, ambition can become that bucking, raging demon in your soul. Hear the words of wisdom as they caution us against the suppression of others. Well, it's not my problem. Why don't they get a job? Why don't they do? Friends, we need to remember that we're called to love mercy. The ministry of mercy is one of the callings of the visible church. We ought to honor the reign of Christ by caring for those for whom he cares. We ought to honor the final judgment. And remember that every careless word that man shall speak, he shall give an account thereof on the day of judgment. We need to do justice. Friends, you can't do mercy. Mercy is not an action. Mercy is an attitude. It's a disposition of the heart. We need to do justice with liberty and justice for all. We need to love mercy. Friends, I don't find that in the legal framework of our nation that we have done a very good job of proclaiming mercy. The church is the one who needs to remind people God has mercy on his people. We ought to have mercy on those, on others likewise. One of my favorite Newsweekly magazines is World Magazine. And just recently, the magazine has featured a competition among various not-for-profits as they seek to present themselves and demonstrate how they're learning to love mercy and to show mercy to those who are in need. And so they just recently awarded the Effective Compassion Award. And they've featured over the last number of months all kinds of different not-for-profit organizations who are effectively bringing mercy to bear for those who are in need. There are some of these very effective mercy ministries in our own community. We need to be aware of those. We need to serve them. We need to support them. We need to pray for them. We need to seek hearts of mercy ourselves. Friends, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause. And hear the sober warning here, and rob of life those who rob them. What are subtle ways that we rob the poor in our midst? I'd like to conclude today by reading to you in full the Westminster Larger Catechism on the duties required in the Eighth Commandment. Remember, the Eighth Commandment says, "You shall not steal." There are many different ways that we can steal. There are many ways we can violate this commandment, but I'd like to read to you a summary. What does God require of us? There's many proof texts behind each one of these statements, but I'd like you to just listen to how our confession calls us to live in light of the Eighth Commandment. What are the duties required in the Eighth Commandment? The duties required in the Eighth Commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man. Rendering to everyone his due. Restoring of goods unlawfully obtained from the right owners thereof. Giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others. Moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods. A provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose of these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustaining of our nature and suitable to our condition. A lawful calling. The eighth commandment requires us to pursue a lawful calling and diligence in that calling. Frugality. Avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretyship. That's the giving of securities or other like engagements. And the endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. And the proof text here is Philippians 2. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Friends, how then should we work? We should work according to wisdom. We should work in the light of God's revelation and the sober warnings that are given to us. We should have a job. And I'm not just saying a job. I'm saying a calling, a vocation. We should have a calling. We should be faithful in that calling. We should be diligent in that calling. We should be skillful in that calling. And friends, we will stand before kings. We will not stand before obscure men. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for the reminder today that work is a huge part of our lives. Thank you, O Lord, that the sages of old begin in this very practical area of how we live and work in the marketplace. Lord, in the world, in a place where there are powerful forces at work, O Lord, help us to be those who joyfully, who in faith, rise from our beds on Monday morning and go into the workplace, not for ourselves, but to glorify the God who made us, to love and serve our neighbor, to bring them the blessings of our work. Lord, help us to find our neighbor in our jobs, whatever they might be. Lord, help us to bless our neighbor, not only in what we provide for them, but the manner, the heart, the attitude in which we provide it. Lord, it's so easy to be cynical in our work. It's so easy to be sullen in our work. It's so easy to disconnect our work from our love for Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to do our work for the glory of God and not for men. Lord, I'm reminded, servants, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart as unto the Lord. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And masters, do not threaten your servants, but remember that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Lord, show us how to glorify you in the work that we do. Lord, help us to come to our work by faith and not by sight. Help us to see that we're doing this not ultimately in this present world, but ultimately we're doing this for you. Lord, help us to be frugal. Help us to save our money. Help us to be content with what we have. Lord, take this bucking, raging demon of idolatry about success and rip it from us. Lord, help us to mortify that. And help us to live contentedly in whatever state we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name.